Well, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we are nearing the end of our two-year study of the Gospel of John. We'll begin today in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. This is God's Word. And it was written and passed down to us, so we should hear it and receive it for what it really is, the very words of God. John chapter 20, beginning in 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning to worship you. We're gathered here to offer you the adoration you deserve. Father, we are here gathered because we are a needy people, desperate to hear from you, desperate for your touch, for your transforming power. Jesus, we're here because we need you to do that in us that we are unable to do for ourselves. So come, Holy Spirit, be poured out upon your people, well up within your people. Come, speak to us that we might follow you. Come and change us that we might seek you and desire your ways above all other ways. Come and pour your mercies upon us. Lord, your mercies come in the face of our helplessness. Your grace comes in the face of our guilt. Your peace comes as we would reflect rightly your sovereign rule over us and all things. So come and bring mercy. Come and bring grace. Come and give peace to your people. We need you. It's in your name that we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. It's so simple sometimes to just sort of pick up from where you left off last. So it's easy for us to read verse 19 on the evening of that day and forget what day we're actually talking about. What day is mentioned here? What is John telling us about? It's none other than Easter Day, not the memorable memorial that we offer every year on Easter, but the actual Easter Day itself. That's what John's talking to us about. He's talking to us about the glorious day that the disciples are discovering the tomb to be empty, where Mary encounters Jesus, her risen master and teacher. So as we read today, let us remember the fears and terrors that these disciples have just experienced. They watched Jesus die, tragic and horrific death on the cross. They waited in sorrow and sadness, trying to deal with all their dashed hopes. And what they know thus far is that the tomb is empty and that Mary claims to have seen Jesus along with a few others, but where are the disciples now? Where are the 11, right? Judas has departed. So we're not even talking about 12 anymore. It's down to 11. And in a moment, we're going to see that even Thomas himself wasn't there. So we're down to the mighty 10. Where are these 10? Where are they gathered? Well, they're gathered behind locked doors. That's what we're told in verse 19. Check it out. On the evening of that day, Easter Day, the first day of the week, the mighty Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were. And then John tells us why. Why were the doors shut? Why were they locked? Because the mighty 10 are afraid. What are they afraid of? See, it's so easy for us to know the meaning now of Easter, yes? It's so easy for us to study Paul's letters and the testimony of the New Testament, to listen to the early church sermons that explained the meaning of the crucifixion, the meaning of the resurrection to us, that it's hard for us to imagine what this moment itself must have been like. Jesus is gone. Maybe he's alive. Maybe he's resurrected. I remember him talking about some of these things, but I certainly don't understand them all. But what else do they know? They know that the ruthless authorities, both pagan and Jewish, conspired to execute their master. And they've been identified with him. It would not be hard if the Roman guard wanted to seek out, or if the Jewish council wanted to investigate and bring a list, McCarthy style, of all those who have been in league with Jesus. How long would it take for them to find this little band of 10? Not long. But what if someone has taken Jesus' body? Who would they blame for that? They'd come for the disciples, wouldn't they? For thinking that they're the only ones who had something to gain. So this little huddled group of people are scared. They're scared because they're lost in some sense for the meaning of all that's taking place. There's certainty and absence of certainty. There is certainly an absence of certainty, if I say it that way. What's going on? They're not sure. And none of us make great choices when certainty is removed from us, yes? So here they are, huddled and locked behind doors. And then we read, Jesus came and stood among them and speaks. Be in the room, huddled and afraid. Jesus is there. There are locked doors, and Jesus doesn't knock. Let's not forget the miraculous element of this, right? Jesus has a physical body, and we're going to study that in a moment. But he also has this glorified body. So in some senses, his body is like ours, and in other senses, his body is not like ours. Because we don't pass through locked doors, do we? Much as Jesus' resurrected body passed through the grave cloths that he'd been wrapped with, so too can he come through locked doors and appear and stand among them and speak. Can you imagine being in a locked room and somebody appears? What's your first instinct? Mine would be panic, right? We're found out. How do you do that? Oh, crap, get out, run, go, right? I want no part of whatever's about to take place. What's Jesus' opening words? Peace be with you. Peace. This is a sincere, or sometimes referred to as a serious greeting. It's a lot closer to God bless you than it is hi. Jesus is not being informal or cavalier in this moment. He's speaking in a very forceful and formal way. Calvin says it this way. He says, this greeting could be best understood as may you be well and prosperous. May you be well and prosperous. Are they well in this moment? No, they're afraid. Do they feel prosperous in this moment? No. but all things necessary for their salvation, all things necessary for their glorification, all things necessary for them to be at peace with God Almighty has already taken place. Should they be afraid? No. And it's easy to judge them for it, right? Do you get afraid? What are things you get afraid of? I must speak with my children at least once a week about their fears. Afraid of a new school, afraid of not fitting in, afraid of. It's easy to dismiss as a parent childhood fears. Ah, wait till you have to cover a mortgage. Then we can talk about stress. Right? Am I alone in that? One of the most important things we can do as parents is understand the significance of the fears that our kids have proportional to their life experience. They don't know what your fears are like because they know what theirs are. And when you had their fears, they were every bit as terrifying to you as they are to your children. It's easy to judge the disciples for not understanding or for not paying attention, right? How many times has Jesus said, "Do not be afraid"? How many times did he promise them his peace? Even in John's gospel alone, go back to the eve of the crucifixion. You can read chapters of Jesus teaching them, carefully instructing them that they need not be afraid. They just have to trust him. Just as they trust God, trust also in me. John 14. I go to do some work and I'm going to come back. And here he is back. It's easy to judge them as though they lacked something that we possess. But the reality is, were we there, we would be huddled too. Were we there, we would be trembling too. So as we consider this today, as we consider this text this morning, I want us to consider the type of peace that Jesus is offering and bestowing. And I want to do it in kind of two categories. The first is that they now have peace with God. That's the first, that they have peace with God. And the second, they have the peace of God. Or you could say the peace from God. Of and from are usually interchangeable in that sense. Peace with God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul begins this way. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that they have access to the peace of God. It's not that they might have peace with God. It's not that if they do the right thing or think the right thing sincerely enough or seek after it actively enough, right? Those are the categories we understand, sincere enough or active enough. But that's not the categories of the New Testament. What Paul's saying here is that what Jesus Christ has done, has secured, has accomplished for our justification renders us at peace with God. Is that the normal state of man? No, it is not the normal state of man. We're born rebels. We're born outsiders. In fact, how misguided a notion that we could even forge peace with God, that it would be something we do that could bring about a peaceful resolution to our animosity. We are the rebel camp. God dictates the terms of our surrender to him. It's one of the most empowering thoughts, not about what we are able to do, but about the joy of what we've been given. God dictates the terms of our submission to him. He dictates the terms of our surrender. In our regeneration, he comes and grants faith to us, grants repentance, and we receive it. See, in this sense, peace with God must be made by him and on his terms. What do we offer? Here's my pile of rebellion against you. Please find it acceptable. Here's the debt that I owe you. Please cash our balance equal. Like, what do you have to offer God that he doesn't already have in himself? The peace that Christ has purchased is one that is elusive to us. It's one that we cannot offer on our own. We need him to have accomplished it, which is exactly what has just occurred on the cross. So when Paul writes, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, notice it's not by works. It's not by sincerity. It's not by effort. It's not by desire. It's not by anything other than faith. And its value is in the object of our faith. Hear me very carefully. Faith does not save. Christ saves through faith. We do not produce it. We don't create it. We don't desire it. It is gifted to us. So we've been justified by a faith that did not come from us, but was given to us. And because of that, because of our union with Christ, we have peace with God. And it's the only way to have peace with God. Because it's the only way that your debts can be settled, and it's the only way to have lived a perfect, righteous life. You need the life of Christ, and you need the death of Christ to stand in perfect union with Christ. That's the way I want us to consider Jesus's opening of shalom. That's the word, right? The Hebrew word, the Greek word, shalom, peace, harmony, blessings, prosperity. You have peace with God because Christ has accomplished all. Not some, and not lots, but all. The second type of peace, the second way that the New Testament begins to think about and teach us about peace, is not just that we have peace with God, but also that we have the peace of God, that we have peace from God. Consider Philippians chapter 4. Thanks, Nate. Consider Philippians chapter 4. Starting in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Greg expounded on that perfectly this morning. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You not only can be at peace with God, you can not only have the resolved conflict between you and God, you actually, as his son, receive peace from God. Who is our peace? Jesus. Notice I didn't ask what is our peace, but who? See, that's the power and beauty of being united to Christ, is you gain Christ, not just things from Christ, but Christ himself. So when we read in this text, we're talking about our daily lives. One of the things that we forget often is that the Bible assumes conflict. How many times have you ever read a verse where it said, on the off chance you have conflict? On the off chance you're feeling a little anxious today. Every couple of times in your life, child of God, you might have this thing well up inside you that you don't really understand. It's called fear, right? Are there any passages in the Bible that approach it that way? There are none that I know of. It's always when. It's always assumed. Why? Because this is our natural state. We are afraid a lot. Whether it's afraid of being late, afraid of not being liked, afraid of not having enough money at the end of the month or year, afraid that some sermon you're going to give is going to upset people so much they leave your church. Oh, you don't have that problem. Fear is common among men. Fear is real. Fear that my life won't matter. Fear that God's really displeased with me. Fearful that my wife might leave me. Fearful that. Now, some of them are fears that we wrestle with viscerally and daily. Some are fears that we don't even want to look at. But the question is not, are you afraid? The question is, what are you afraid of? And that's where we live this Christian life. Now, certainly we understand the scripture to command us not to indulge fear. And that's a temptation, right? To give in to fear, to surrender to fear. I fight this with my daughters all the time, not because they're different from me, but because they're like me. I have to fight in their thinking. I have to fight in how they understand things. I have to fight in what they're afraid of and how we build trust as opposed to fear. There are plenty of reasons to be afraid if we don't have Christ. If we don't remember that there's a sovereign king on the throne who's working all things together for his glory and our benefit, it's easy to be afraid. But as Christ apparates into the room and appears to this huddled group who will radically be unleashed upon the world in but 6+ weeks, he speaks to them in their fear. Christian, don't forget this. God's not waiting for you to overcome your fear so that he can do something in your life. Jesus doesn't look at the disciples and say, if you would have trusted the 1,000+ verses that say, be not afraid, I promise myself to you, if you can hurry up and get your act together, we could accomplish some stuff. That is not the tone or tenor of Jesus coming. He comes mercifully to them in their fear, not outside their fear, not waiting for them to overcome it themselves so they can be useful to him. In their fear, he comes and speaks words of peace. Do you need him to come? Do you need him to say, I've got you? You're mine. Be at rest here. Be at peace here. Trust who I am and what I'm unfolding in your life. And give unto me nothing. Let me give unto you an inner rest. So I've been talking a lot about peace. Let's define it. I really believe that a biblical understanding of peace is not the absence of conflict. A biblical understanding of peace is confidence in the supremacy and goodness of God over all the affairs of your life. Confidence in the supremacy, that means power, and goodness, benevolence, over all the circumstances of your life. Notice your circumstances don't play in at all. It doesn't matter if this is a glorious season for you. You can have peace. It doesn't matter if you're in the early persecuted church in danger of full-blown martyrdom. you can have peace. Because the peace that God is talking about, it includes our understanding, but it also surpasses our understanding. Let me read this to you again out of Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything. Such a hard command if we're really honest. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why? Because you can walk into the throne room of heaven right now because of what Christ has done. You are not holy, but you are united to the Holy One of God. So you come freely before his throne. You come freely to offer all your fear, all your anxiety, all your worry, all your fret. And you say, this is who I am, and this is where I am, and this is what I'm wrestling with. And as you offer the fullness of your honest expression, what happens, according to Paul? And the peace of God, which surpasses, includes, and surpasses all understanding, does what? It guards your hearts and your minds. How? Because of your union with Christ. Need you fear for tomorrow? How many times does Jesus have to tell us in the Gospels, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious? I read it with my daughter last night, Matthew 6. If he takes care of nature and birds, and he clothes them, he feeds them, will he got you? Will he get you? Does he have you? Are you his? How much more is he going to take care of you? How much more is he going to provide for you? Or would any of us dare say the cross of Christ is not enough? The resurrection of Easter is not enough. The righteous life of Christ is not enough. Being united and having peace with God and then being able to have the peace of God, it's not enough. I want wealth, power, fame, car, whatever. It just pales, right? All these things that we fret about, they fall to the floor in the face of the majesty of God and his rule over our lives. So one of the things I want to encourage us to do this morning is to consider the phrase, what does it mean to rest in Christ's rule? What does it mean for me to rest in Christ's rule? In fact, I'm convinced that that's what Sundays are supremely about. That God has given us 6 days to work and one day to rest in his rule and worship him and trust him. That the rest of our ordinary week, we can accomplish all that he has for us. And that on Sundays, we get to rest in his rule. Certainly, our hearts should be at peace with God throughout the week. I'm not saying otherwise. But I also want you to consider what it means as Jesus comes into this room and grabs hold of the hearts and minds of this huddled group and says, peace be with you. What's the next thing he does? He gives them evidence of his resurrection. It's me. Check out my hands. It's me. Check out my side. Remember, Jesus was the only one pierced in his side. That's not common among crucified bodies. Come and see. And he gives them tangible reassurance that this Easter miracle is real. Peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands. He showed them his sides. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Were they initially glad? No. John graciously admits that it took a minute for them to get ease, right?
But how awesome is it that these scared folks can be set at peace and have peace with God and have the peace of God with them, standing in their midst, showing himself to them. Friends, if you are afraid now, if you are anxious about anything in your life, ask the Lord to show himself. It doesn't mean you're going to circumstantially get whatever you want. It means you'll get him and his presence and the power and purpose that comes with his presence. Notice how it continues. Now the disciples are glad that they can see Jesus. So Jesus says to them again, "Peace be with you." It wasn't enough the first time. It won't be enough this time. We constantly need to be reminded of the peace of God. We constantly need to know the joy and freedom of coming to the throne room of heaven and making our petitions known and then resting in his rule. As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, even so I'm sending you. Is that a new thought to these men? No. He's been saying it throughout the Gospel of John, that his mission continues through their ministry. Hear that again. His mission, Jesus's mission, is not now the disciples' mission, but rather it's their ministry of his mission. Why? Because Jesus is as alive today as he was on Easter evening. Do you get that? He's not more alive or less alive. He's as alive now as he was on Easter evening. So when we proclaim the gospel, we do so not for him, but he did so through us. Paul even says it in 1 Corinthians 15, right? As though God's making his appeal through us. It's exactly what's happening. This is still the mission of Christ. All that was needed to redeem God's people was secured, but the move of the Spirit is still going forth, saving, redeeming, transforming. That's the work of Christ alive today. That's why he's our high priest. He did the sacrificial work. Now he's mediating the benefits of that atoning work as our high priest. I mentioned that Jesus' glorified body is somewhat like ours and somewhat different. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I think this is important. Luke chapter 24 indicates a very similar account as to what happens with slightly different priorities. It's the same scene, it's the same moment, but it's seen through the testimony slightly different. In Luke 24, 39, Jesus, in speaking to this huddled group behind locked doors, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." The testimony of the men in this room is that Jesus doesn't come as hologram. He doesn't come as ghost. He comes as someone with a body, with flesh and blood and bones. It's important for us to understand that is the testimony. The early church would spend two or three centuries arguing about both the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Be assured, friend, that Jesus is God and man. He's not part God and part man. He's fullness of deity and fullness of humanity. And in his resurrected power, in his resurrected glorified body, he still bears the scars in some way that they could tangibly touch, that they could visibly see, and that's the testimony going on here. So when Jesus says that you should go because I am sending you as the Father has sent me, then we go and declare the gospel, proclaiming it to the nations. And we do so in weakness and in power. Isn't that what the scars bearing on his body remaining indicates to us? That there's both weakness and power, that we go in humility and strength. That's how we are sent, because it's how he was sent. So should we surprise if we suffer for the kingdom of God's sake? If they came for our master, why wouldn't they come for us? But if God sovereignly and providentially rules over the affairs of man, the way he sovereignly ruled over the affairs of the God-man, how will we not benefit in the end? For his glory, for our benefit. That's part of the beauty and power of this. He comes to the disciples while they're afraid. He doesn't wait for them to overcome it on their own. And they experienced on that evening the living Christ. That's what I want for you this morning, more than anything else. I want you to know and experience the living Christ. Verse 22. When Jesus had said this, he breathed. And he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is not what we refer to as a performative utterance. That might be foreign language to you, so let me break it down a little bit. I do not believe this is a performative utterance, but what is a performative utterance? It's a statement that not only describes a given reality, but also changes the social reality being described. What does that mean? Well, you see this on every cop show you've ever watched. The police officer grabs the handcuffs, places them on the wrist of the perp, and says, "You are under arrest." When was that person under arrest? Before it was said or after it was said? As it was being said. The statement itself is definitive for the moment of arrest. Consider what I do at weddings. I've gotten to do this over 60-something times. I now pronounce you to be something you were not before and you will always be going forward. Husband and wife. When are they husband and wife? When I say they are. It's a performative utterance. When someone says the court is now in session, was it in session before he said it? Was it in session after he said it? It's in session at the time he says it. What about this? I quit. It's a performative utterance, right? It happens because you say it. It's not true before, and it's always true thereafter, unless you say, "No, I'll take the job." This is one that matters a lot for Christians. I forgive you. It's a performative utterance. We've been teaching this to our kids forever. We've been teaching it to ourselves in our marriage. We've been teaching to you for the whole life of our church. "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" "Yes, I forgive you. Thank you. I needed that." The speaking of the words, "I forgive you," actually creates the thing that's spoken of. Just doesn't describe a reality that was true prior to that. The speaking accomplishes the act. So there are some who will argue in verse 22 that when Jesus says this, he breathes and he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," as though it was a performative utterance. It's not a performative utterance. How do I know? Because they remain unchanged. The rest of the Gospel of John shows us that these are not now mighty empowered apostles. When does that take place? In Acts 2, at Pentecost. So what is this? Well, it's not a performative utterance. It's a prophetic parable that points to Pentecost. And I worked hard on that alliteration. It's a prophetic parable that points to Pentecost. What do I mean? What I mean is that they are going to receive the Holy Spirit in a breath of wind, in the breathing out of the Spirit. It's pointing to their need for the historical event of Pentecost. It's a prophetic parable that's lived out in front of them. Receive the Holy Spirit. There are countless times in John's gospel where Jesus commands them to do or have or be something that they are not yet. There's no instantaneous element to this. They will have peace with God, he says in John 14. They're now getting it in John 20. You see this? This is very important. But then he goes on to say in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Does Jesus now make them the decider of the doctrine of election in their age? No, certainly not. They are not being given the authority to pronounce forgiveness as a priest does. Rather, they're given the authority to proclaim forgiveness as a preacher does. Consider the book of Acts. Is there ever a moment in the book of Acts where Peter or John or any of those guys walk up to someone and pronounce forgiveness upon them the way Jesus does in the Gospels? No, what do they always do? They always proclaim forgiveness in Jesus' name. They always command repentance or faith in order to be united to Christ. So don't overvalue the text here. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. Why? Because these guys are mediating the sacrifice that Christ has offered, and he's issuing it to them as apostles in the apostolic age. They're given power, real power, but it's the power to declare, not the power to pronounce, and they're different. But at Pentecost, these guys are going to be ordained and unleashed upon the world. They're waiting for that power and purpose. It has not been given in verse 23 or in verse 22. It's being taught about in 22 and 23. You can read about it on your own this week in Acts 2 through Acts 5. It's a great section where you go, where were those timid, cowardly disciples, because they're not here right now. These bold, crazy, preaching, loving, sacrificing, these guys are a terror. They're not terrified, they're terrifying, right? And that transformation takes place in the power of the gospel as they have been transformed. Amen? So my question for you this morning, what doors are you trembling behind? What are the circumstances of your life? What are the fears in your heart that you lock others out of? And what would it look like if Jesus appeared in that room with you? What would it look like if you heard the Lord himself say, peace be with you, as he is with you? That's the power of the resurrected Christ. He can operate in any chamber of your heart. He can see through any defense you put up in front of him. So are you hiding and huddling? Or are you walking into the throne room of heaven to be known and to know the power of his peace? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that you do come to those who are afraid, that you do come and make yourself known to us. And we need you, Father. We need you to come. We need you to make yourself known to us. And we thank you that in Christ, there's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing eternal that can grab us and grab hold of us. The worst men can do to us is take our life and send us to be with you anyway. So, Father, we come this morning asking for circumstance, asking for faith, asking for trust, asking for peace, knowing that you and you alone are the only one who can give it. So come, Lord. Come and speak to us in our secret places. come to us and unlock the doors of our deepest fears and clean us, wash us, that we would be clean, that we would be washed, that we would be presentable, not because of what we've done, but because of what you have gloriously done for us. Come, Holy Spirit, breathe on your people that we would receive all that you have for us. And all God's people agree. Amen.